Psalm 132 is a wonderful psalm remembering God's promise to David and what became of that promise beyond the days of David. This psalm is another in the series of 15 psalms titled A Song of Ascents, beginning at Psalm 120 and ending with Psalm 134. So this is the 13th in the series of the 15 Song of Ascents. These were songs sung by travelers or pilgrims to Jerusalem as they would gather for the three most significant feasts of ancient Israel. This particular psalm has no author associated with its title. Some people believe that David himself was the author, and there are other people who believe that it was written after the return of the Babylonian exile. James Montgomery Boyce made the case for Solomon being the author. He noted that verses 8, 9, and 10 of Psalm 132 are quoted in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 41 and 42, as part of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Boyce thought that this psalm probably dates from Solomon's reign, even though the title does not identify it as Solomon's psalm. It could be the case, could not be. Now, the mention here of the coming of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, referred to in verses 6 through 9 of this psalm, Psalm 24 and Psalm 68 also refer to this event, which is described more fully in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and 16. Psalm 132 is alluded to twice in the New Testament. Stephen refers to verse 5 in Acts chapter 7, verse 46, and Peter alluded to Psalm 132, verse 11 in Acts chapter 2, verse 30. So let's take a look at this wonderful psalm verse by verse. I'm going to begin with the first five verses of Psalm 132, where we read, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up into the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. The singer began what is recorded for us as Psalm 132 by remembering David, the great king of Israel. Did you see that line in verse 1? Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. The author of Psalm 132 remembered the afflictions that David endured. Now, apart from the Messiah, who is given the title the Son of David, David, the son of Jesse, is acknowledged to be Israel's greatest king. Yet he had to endure a remarkable number of afflictions mentioned here in verse 1 of Psalm 132. All the following were true of David at some time in his life or another. He was despised and criticized by his family. He was placed in many life and death struggles. He was accused of treason and treachery. David was attacked by the connected, powerful, and ruthless people of the kingdom of Israel. David lived many years as a fugitive, a wanted man. David had family, home, friends, and career taken from him unjustly. He experienced a significant season of backsliding in his life. David was accepted as the king only reluctantly. David faced many enemies in battle through many different wars. David was openly criticized and despised by his wife. He suffered because of his own sins and scandals. David endured great conflict and problems among his own children. David suffered from a coup staged by his own son, followed by a civil war. And David was at times openly despised and criticized by some of his subjects. Truly, when the psalmist says all his afflictions, he included all of these and perhaps more. The psalmist asked God to look upon and to remember both David himself and all his afflictions. He prayed, "Lord, consider the man and consider his troubles. Let none of them be forgotten or be wasted." We, as individual Christians, as individual believers, we can take great comfort that God does, in fact, remember all the afflictions endured unto his glory. I like what F.B. Meyer said about this. He said, "Thus God still bends over the scenes of the life work of his children. The chapel where a McShane pleaded with his congregation, the South Sea Island where a Williams poured out his blood, the dark forests which a Brainerd wrestled for his Indians, the great continent where a Moffat, a Livingstone, a Hannington wrought, prayed, and suffered. He remembers David and all his afflictions." In addition, mention here is made in verse 2 of how David swore to the Lord. The poet asked Yahweh to remember a specific oath that David had made unto God. The oath itself is not recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 7, but the heart behind such an oath was recorded there. David said, "No, I am going to not give any rest to my soul until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob." David was absolutely dedicated to building God a temple, as verse 5 refers to it, a dwelling place. And David's dedication to this was so complete that he vowed to refuse himself many comforts of life until the job was finished. You see, after David had built himself a fine palace, he felt guilty that a mere tent represented God's dwelling place. So David asked Nathan the prophet for permission to build the temple, and Nathan originally said yes. But soon afterwards, God told Nathan that David was not to build him a temple, but his son Solomon. Solomon wasn't mentioned by name yet, but his son would. Again, all of this takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Even though David made this vow, David himself did not build that place for the Lord. But again, notice the phrasing here in verse 5. David vowed, "Until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob." David did not build that temple, Solomon did, but David did find the place for the temple. Again, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 43, we find out that David actually did select and purchase and prepare the place where the temple would be built. He found the place of the temple just as he vowed to do. Now, God excused David from his obligation to build the temple, yet God was so pleased with David's heart in wanting to do this that he promised to build David a house. It's quite a thing, isn't it? Again, it's all in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But David essentially said to God, "I want to build you a house, a temple." And God said, "David, no, thank you. I am going to build you a house." And by that, God meant a lasting dynasty over Israel. I like what Adam Clark had to say about this. He said, "And we find that he would have acted in all things according to his oath and vow had God permitted him. But even after the Lord told him that Solomon, not he, should build the house, he still continued to show his goodwill by collecting treasure and materials for the building all the rest of his life." David's great passion to build God a temple, and when he was denied the privilege of building it, to at least prepare as much as he could for it, David's passion for all this speaks to us in at least two ways. Number one, we should have a passionate drive to enjoy God's presence in our own lives, that our hearts would truly be his home. And additionally, we should have a passionate drive for the blessing and the benefit of the house of God, the community of God's people. As Charles Spurgeon said, and I'll quote him now, he said this, "I wish that this same zeal would take firm hold of all Christians. How many there are who dwell in their ceilinged houses while the house of God lies waste? they can provide abundantly for themselves, but for God's cause, for God's gospel, for a place wherein the poor may meet for the preaching of the word, they do not seem to care. David was a notable example of someone who cared for God's house, and in some sense, even more than he cared for his own house. Now, one more thing to note before we leave these first five verses of Psalm 132 and begin to look at verse 6. I want you to notice that in verse 2 and in verse 5, we have the repetition of a wonderful phrase here, the mighty one of Jacob. Again, that phrase is used twice in these opening verses of this psalm. And this title, the mighty one of Jacob, essentially comes from Genesis chapter 49, verse 24. And it really speaks of the great way that God had protected, guided, and blessed Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it really refers to the great strength that God gives as a warrior to his people to strengthen them and bless them in the place that they should go. Okay, so let's move on now to verses 6 through 9, where the psalmist speaks of our heart for the house of God. In the first five verses, we heard of David's house, heart for the house of God. Now let's look at the kind of heart we should have for the house of God. Again, beginning at verse 6 of Psalm 132. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrath. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you in the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. Now, notice here, in verse 6, it says, behold, we heard of it in Ephrath. Now, we're not told specifically in the psalm what it is. What is it that they heard of? Most all Bible commentators understand it here to mean the Ark of the Covenant, and of course the tabernacle that's associated with it. This would be the remembrance of the season before David brought the Ark of the Covenant, and presumably the tabernacle with it, into Jerusalem. The Ark was lost, and under David's direction, it was found. Did you see that phrase there in verse 6? We found it in the fields of the woods. The location of the Ark of the Covenant seems to have been forgotten during the reign of Saul when it was at Kiriath-Jearim. You'll find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And it was only found later under the reign of David when they had searched for it very seriously. So now, having found the tabernacle, having found the Ark of the Covenant, they say once again, verse 7, let us go into his tabernacle. Now, as one of the songs of ascents, this song was sung by the pilgrim travelers going to the temple in Jerusalem, mainly at feast times. They remembered and they understood David's great heart for God's house, and they used it to inspire themselves as they said, look at verse 7, let us go into his tabernacle, let us worship at his footstool. And as they did, they repeated this great prayer from the book of Numbers. Look at here in verse 8, arise, O Lord, to your resting place. The pilgrims on their journey remembered the words of Moses in the wilderness, who called out when the Ark of the Covenant traveled. This is what he would say, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. That's in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. Though the Ark of God's strength had now found its resting place in the Promised Land, we're not back in the days of the book of Numbers when they were still in the wilderness. This was still an appropriate saying for God's pilgrim people. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. And verse 9, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. When they sang of the goodness and the glory of God's temple, they also remembered the position of God's priests. And it was fitting for them to be known for righteousness in their life, and that would make God's saints shout for joy. Indeed, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. And again, as a result of that, the second line of verse 9 says that God's saints would shout for joy. Alexander McLaren said that the pure vestments of the priests were symbols of the stainless character that is appropriate for the ministers of a holy God. The psalmist prays that the symbol may truly represent the inner reality. That they should be clothed with righteousness, with pure garments, not just in their clothing, but again in their lives as well. Now, when God's servants are not clothed with righteousness, it can cause God's people to lose some of their joy. John Trapp, that old Puritan commentator, said, "There is no surer sign of God's gracious presence with his people than a powerful ministry clothed with inward purity and holiness represented by the holy garments that are mentioned here in verse 9. Well, let's continue on now to verse 10, speaking about the promise of God's blessing here. We see here verse 10, "For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed." Now notice, God promised that he would not forsake the sons of David. That's all part of those 2 Samuel chapter 7 promises connected with the building of a house and establishing the house of David. When the psalmist prayed this, he was praying for the fulfillment of a promise that God had already made. "For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed." Again, that's verse 10. The singer asked that the favor of God would never be taken away from his anointed. Now, there is a sense in which every king in David's line was God's anointed, because that's one of the things that they did with kings. They would anoint a king as he came to the throne. It was something of a coronation, or at least associated with the crowning of a king, to anoint them, to pour the sacred oil over the head of the king, showing that he was indeed anointed and called by the Holy Spirit for this work that he would do. But these mentions of a royal anointing, in fact, look to the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. By the way, did you know that that is what essentially the word Messiah means? It comes from the Hebrew Mashiach, which means anointed. Jesus Christ is the ultimate anointed one. And so when it says there in verse 10, "Do not turn away the face of your anointed," ultimately it speaks of Jesus. This is ultimately a prayer for blessing on God's Messiah, the anointed son of David, whom we know as Jesus Christ. And so this prayer is asking for God to do what he promised, continuing on now into verses 11 and 12, reminding us of God's promise to David. "The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I shall teach them. Their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore." Again, this reminds us of what God promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. Now, again, earlier in Psalm 132, verse 2 to be precise, the singer remembered how David made a solemn oath to God. Now, here in return, God makes a solemn oath to David. Recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 5, "But God would never, ever turn from such an oath." And there's a definite connection between these two oaths. When God promised David an enduring house, it was sort of triggered by David's promising God to build him a house. God told David, as we said before, you don't need to build me a house, but I will build you a house. And this is how it's going to be manifested. Verse 11, I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. The psalmist remembered the promises that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And these were the promises God confirmed in an oath. And the oath had conditions. If you look at verse 12 here of Psalm 132, here were the conditions. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. I want to suggest to you a thought. We know that eventually from an earthly reign over the kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem, David's descendants did not always reign. They were eventually conquered by the Babylonians. And even though there was something of the reign restored in the days of the Maccabees, that fell eventually away as well under the Romans. But when we read God's promise to David and his descendants, if the royal descendants of David would have kept God's covenant, if they would have kept the word which God wanted to teach them, there would still be a descendant upon the throne of David reigning over a continuous kingdom of Israel even to this day. That's what God said. Now, even though on a human level, the sons did not keep the covenant and therefore did not continue to reign, this finds, of course, its ultimate fulfillment in the ultimate anointed one, Jesus Christ, who will sit on the throne of his father David, even as the angel Gabriel promised to Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke chapter 1. Well, let's continue on here. Verses 13, 14, and 15, God's promise to Zion, where we read this. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. You see, not only had God chosen David and his royal line to reign and to bring forth the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus, the ultimate king of Israel, so God had also chosen a geographic place, Jerusalem, for the Lord has chosen Zion. The connection here is made, again, between the choice of David and his descendants and God's choice of Jerusalem, that is Zion, as his sacred dwelling place, the place he desired. Now, the Bible is based on historical facts, real people, real events, and real places. Theoretically, God could have chosen any place on earth to be the stage on which his drama of redemption was displayed. Yet God deliberately chose Zion, Jerusalem, the land of Israel. Now, please understand, God's dwelling and presence is in no way restricted to Jerusalem and the land of Israel. No, we should never think that. The whole earth belongs to the Lord and he dwells in all the earth. Yet it is significant that this was the place that he desired. And this is what he says here in verse 14. This is my resting place forever. Once the Ark of the Covenant came into Jerusalem, there was to be no more traveling for the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the temple, the altar, and the Ark of the Covenant would never again rest in another place other than Jerusalem. Now, there is a sense in which this section of the psalm takes the previous requests and answers them far beyond all expectation. Let me explain to you what I mean. I'll quote to you from James Montgomery Boyce here. He says this, the people had asked God to come to his resting place as the ark was brought into Jerusalem. That's previously in the psalm. God says that he will sit enthroned there forever and ever. They asked righteousness for the priests. God promised to clothe the priest with salvation, which is a greater concept altogether. The people asked that the saints might sing for joy. God promised that they would sing for joy forever. Again, God has a way of taking the things that we ask for, and in the language of the New Testament, He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Indeed, God's answer in verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provision. God promised to have a special material blessing on Jerusalem and Israel, especially as part of the blessings for obedience that were connected to the Mosaic covenant. You can read about those in Deuteronomy chapter 7 or in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, what's interesting is God here promises such a tremendous blessing, even materially, upon Jerusalem. Bishop George Horn, I use his commentary going through the Psalms. He was an Anglican bishop of a couple hundred years ago. Bishop George Horn, writing in the 1700s, had an interesting observation on this promise of material blessing for Jerusalem. He said this, quote, "What a dreadful reverse of all this do we behold in the present state of the once glorious but now desolated Jerusalem." Now, I find that fascinating, don't you? In the 1700s, Jerusalem was a desolated, practically ruined city. Yes, people lived there, but it was nothing compared to its former glory. Now, we see how gloriously God has blessed and restored Jerusalem, which is really just a foreshadowing of the ultimate restoration that God will do for that place, and in particular, for those people, the Jewish people. Now let's continue on with the last three verses of Psalm 132, where we see God's promise to his servants. Verses 16, 17, and 18, let me read those to you. God says, "I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish." Notice this. In verse 16, God promises, "I will also clothe her priests with salvation." Earlier in verse 9, the singer prayed that the priests would be clothed with righteousness. Now he declared a promise from God that God would also clothe these priests with salvation. When those who serve as God's representatives are clothed with salvation, what will God's people do? They shall shout aloud for joy. Verse 16 sort of gives the indication that when the priests find salvation, the people of God are especially glad. When the pastors and the priests and the servants of the Lord, when they are right with God and living in the fullness of God's salvation, how joyful that is for God's people. As a further blessing, he says here in verse 17, "There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed." You see, notice the emphasis is on "there I will make the horn of David grow." Jerusalem would be the place where the strength, represented by the horn of David, where the strength promised to David and his descendants would grow. And God would prepare a light that is a lamp for his Messiah, the ultimate anointed one. However, verse 18, "His enemies I will clothe with shame." Any and all who oppose God's Messiah will end in shame, but the anointed one's crown shall flourish. His reign will prosper and last forever. What a glorious promise we see made to David, in part, in a very much lesser way, fulfilled in David's royal descendants, but fulfilled completely and gloriously in the ultimate anointed one, in the true Son of David, Jesus Christ himself. Now, having observed this at the very end of Psalm 132, it seems a little strange to ask this question that we ask at the end of every psalm. How does Psalm 132, how does this psalm point to Jesus? It really points to Jesus marvelously, but let me just remind ourselves of three ways that this psalm points to Jesus. Number one, Jesus had many afflictions that should be remembered. In verse 1, the psalmist said, "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions." Now, the afflictions of David always suggest the afflictions of his greater son, Jesus Christ. Again, George Horn says in his commentary that God would remember the far greater afflictions sustained for our sake by the Messiah in the days of his humiliation, when through much tribulation he accomplished our redemption and entered into his glory, is the petition preferred in these words by us as Christians. In other words, just as much as the psalmist would ask God to remember the afflictions of David, we as believers, we as new covenant connected to God, we say, "Lord, remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all his afflictions." That is the proper way for us to pray. That's the first. Number two, we also see in Psalm 132 that Jesus is the ultimate expression of King David's strength and light. Verse 17 says, "There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed." Friends, this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And again, according to George Horn, I keep referring to him as we take a look at Psalm 132. According to George Horn, this was recognized by ancient rabbis. George Horn says that there were certain rabbis, such as Rabbi Sadiah and others, that confessed that the lamp mentioned in verse 17 is the king, in other words, the Messiah, the anointed. And another rabbi, Rabbi Kemchai, said that the horn of David is the Messiah mentioned here. Yes, these things are fulfilled in Jesus. Let me give one further reference here. In verse 18, the very last verse line of the psalm, it says this: "Upon himself his crown shall flourish." Now, Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Psalm 132, notes that the word in Hebrew that's used for crown here is the same as the special turban or hat that the high priest wore. In other words, it refers to the Messiah being crowned in verse 18, but crowned as high priest. And this draws attention to the fact that it symbolized the idea that Jesus Christ is crowned not only as our king, but also as our glorious high priest. That is something that we can take peace in and rejoice in. Brothers and sisters, God made these precious promises to King David, and they are ultimately fulfilled in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can take great joy in all of that, just as Psalm 132 tells us to do. Let's seal all of these things in our heart through prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the tremendous victory in Jesus Christ that you give to us as his people, and that you have fulfilled all these wonderful royal promises in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we look unto you, King Jesus, and we say that you, as the ultimate son of David, we invite you to have full reign over our life. We love you, we thank you, we praise you in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.